Okay, we're going to go ahead and begin with the book of Ruth. I had 7 pages of notes for the backstory to Ruth, and I'm going to do a little bit of that here, not a lot, and then get right into chapter 1, verse 1, because it lays the groundwork for the book of Ruth. Very important book for us. And even the Jews read what we know as Ruth on Pentecost, and they have 2 days of it. I think it must be Sunday and Monday, if I'm not mistaken. But anyway, it's just a very important book, and I had asked if Dr. Philip, if we're all right if we went to that, because we're coming to the Feast of Pentecost. Having just gone through Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Ruth is a significant and important book of the Bible, as I've mentioned, that speaks of the Feast of Pentecost, or as it says in Leviticus 23, the Feast of the First Fruits, or same chapter, the Feast of Weeks. And this takes place, Pentecost, is the latter part of the spring harvest. I have written here John 4, 34 and 38. I'm going to read that quickly here. And the reason I'm doing that is because it is sometimes a difficult concept if people don't think in these terms. And of course, I didn't when I first came into the church, that God is the husbandman. And the farmer that harvests human lives down through history. And that's a concept that we should keep in mind when we come to these different harvest seasons. Incidentally, and I don't think we mention this much often, but when there is a particular feast of Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, Atonement, Tabernacles, and the eighth day of the feast, what we've also called the last great day of the feast, that God had his people, Israel, feast not at the beginning of the harvest, but at the end of the harvest, and that's why it's called a feast. They sit and feast, as it were, we do with God, having to do with what he's doing with humanity, all of humankind, human beings from Adam to the last individual that will be born and given an opportunity of salvation and being made into a very son of God. So feasting is important. I thought it was interesting when I first learned about that God feasts afterward. You know, this sounds kind of maybe light, but I remember that where I come from in Western Kansas, we had wheat harvests. We had other harvests. We had barley. We had wheat and other different types of grains. And after, I remember in the 40s that when the neighbors would come and help with someone's harvest, and when they did, and when it was over with, the wives, the mothers, my mother, and the wives would have a big spread on a table and we would feast. And I thought that was interesting. Certainly, I knew nothing about God's festivals, but I think that's important to look at that in that frame of mind here. So in John 4, verse 34, Jesus was talking with his disciples and he said to them, and I'm breaking into the context here. They had asked about, I have food to eat of which you do not know. That's in verse 32. It's John 4 now. 33, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Latter part of the verse. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, verse 35, so he's reminding them and he's teaching them at the same time. Don't you say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages, gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Well, of course, God calls, and he's the one that sows, and we have the opportunity to be able to harvest, help in the harvest. Christ does the work, but we get to help as well by getting the gospel to the world. So I thought it was interesting in verse 35, and I thought of something to bring to your attention, that here in verse 35, Christ uses a metaphor of a wheat harvest having to do with human beings who need to be harvested, and they're white for harvest. So when you look at, for example, at wheat heads, they'll be yellow or light brown, and eventually they turn almost white, not quite. And so that I thought would be helpful for us to think about what Jesus and what God expects of us, how he follows through with his plan of salvation by harvesting human beings. Now, Ruth may have been written by Samuel. That's the general consensus, somewhere between. When you get into dates, it's very difficult. The one I have here, and it's quite a spread, 1160 BC to 1100 BC. During the latter period of the judges, which we'll be able to see in Ruth, because if indeed Samuel did this, I wouldn't be surprised if he did write this, only four chapters. But he talks about when the judges ruled in verse 1. We'll get to that. So you see that the judges were the rulers, and they made judgments, obviously, or they wouldn't be called judges, and they preceded Israel's kings. Of course, kings came to the mind of the Israelites who were complaining that they didn't have kings like the surrounding Gentile nations had, and they were not happy with that. Samuel was upset. God said, don't worry about it. They prefer human beings over me, because he's the King of Kings. He's the great king over everyone. Now, these days, having to do with Ruth, were dark days. They were full of suffering, and that suffering was brought about by the Israelites' apostasy and immorality. Part of the judgments God brought upon his people included famine. You can find that in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 through 18. And it talks about how if you don't obey and honor God, he will put a famine on you. Well, that certainly happened in the what we know as the book of Ruth, and having to do with Naomi and her husband, Elimelech, and their two sons. So the latter period of the judges was a period of lawlessness, getting back to the dark days, and chaos in Israel, and I put this in quotes because it's going to happen again with the Laodicean outlook and attitude. Here it is. Everyone did as he saw fit. That's did that which was right in his own eyes. Everyone did as he saw fit. You find that in Judges 21 and verse 25. I remember in Ambassador College, we covered this verse many times. Everyone did that what was right in his own sight, as I mentioned. So it's not a stretch that God allowed a famine to come on Israel during that time, which led Naomi and her family, husband Elimelech and sons Mahlon and Chilion, to move to Moab from Bethlehem. That's Bethlehem, Judah. There were other Bethlehems. So it'll be mentioned here in Scripture, Bethlehem, Judah. And that was to be very distinct about which Bethlehem the writer of Ruth is speaking of. There was plenty of water and food in Moab. It's a very fertile area. Plenty of water, plenty of food. So they decided to go down into Moab while a famine was on, so they had enough food and had enough water. Later, Naomi, the word Naomi means pleasant, quite a contrast with what happens later on in the chapter, where she's called M-A-R-A, Mara, which means bitter. Pleasant Naomi returned with Ruth to Bethlehem. I'm going ahead in an overview, where King David and Jesus were born. Bethlehem means the house of God, the house of bread. And it is a symbolic prequel to Matthew 4:4, which you shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So this points to Jesus as a bread of life that you see in John 6 and verse 35. If you happen to be taking notes here. The book of Ruth begins with the lighter barley harvest, actually talks about the barley harvest in the very last verse of Ruth 1. So that was the very first harvest that took place. You see, find that in Ruth 1:22. And that, of course, when you come to understand it, you know that it speaks of the wave sheaf offering during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So this precedes and leads to the latter part of the spring harvest of wheat that I've already mentioned earlier. That symbolizes God's first fruits. The barley harvest symbolizes the harvesting of Jesus Christ. You'd have to go back to Hebrews and see how God worked with Jesus Christ and what he had to learn in this life, what it was like to be a human being, and how important it was for him to remain blameless, sinless, the perfect, pure, holy sacrifice for all of humanity. Without the early barley harvest, that would be Jesus Christ, our Passover, who is also the wave sheaf offering, there could be no later spring harvest, wheat harvest, or the first fruits, generally speaking, or the much greater harvest that follows later in the fall, what is known as a tabernacle season that includes trumpets, atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the last great day or the eighth day of the feast. Jesus was the first of the first fruits. I will turn to that because there is a distinction here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That chapter is so encouraging. All of chapter 15, if you want to do a Bible study, and you're looking for some place to go, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is very encouraging, inspiring, and very educational. And let's take a look in verse 23. It talks about Paul is arguing, so to speak, debating. And if you don't like those two words, we'll use reasoning, which puts me in good stand with God, because God said, come and reason with me. So he's reasoning with the church in Corinth, and God is reasoning through these words with everyone, all human beings, so that they understand that heaven is not the reward of the saved, but the return of Jesus Christ, who will change us. He will then give us a reward and the gift of eternal life. So in verse 23, look this up so I make sure that I know what I'm talking about. Let me back up here. Sorry about that. Let's go to 20, and I'll go quickly here, and I'll just jump, do a little quantum leaps here. But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those that have fallen asleep. If you look this up in Strong's Concordance, it does lead you to the singular point of first fruit. And then we'll see the first of the first fruits here in a moment. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. It's making a very strong point. Whereas in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, of course. Christ, the first fruit. Again, if you look it up, it will speak, Strong's Concordance speaks primarily of the singular aspect of first fruits, which is really first fruit. So he is the first of them. Each one of those order, Christ the first fruit, or the first of the first fruits, you'll find that as well. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming, and that's where, of course, Pentecost has to do with the church, the assembly of God, the people of God, the church of God, and the saints of God who endure to the end are going to be changed. So then he's talking about afterward those who are Christ that is coming. Those are the first fruits, plural. Now I could mention Revelation 7 and 14, which I just did. And you'd have the 144,000 who are first fruits. Not the only first fruits. The word the before first fruits when it in Revelation 7 is italicized. So they are first fruits. And the innumerable multitude are also first fruits before Christ comes. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule with all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. That's difficult sometimes for us to understand. The word destroyed here is kind of a variation. It is a variation on the removal of death. And death is removed with, you got it, life. Life eternal. So once we are changed, coming out of the grave, wherever we died, and Christ resurrects us, then we have eternal life. Death cannot work against us at all. You see that in Revelation 20, because the second death has no power over us. So he destroys death. You see that also in 1 Corinthians 15, toward the latter part of that chapter. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Of course, that'd be God the Father. So it's important to realize that the wave sheaf offering, which is Christ Jesus for us, for all saints, for the first fruits, it must be waved and accepted. The word sheaf can also mean an omer, or a basket of grain, and that would be of barley grain. Waving it as an offering, this omer of barley grain before God, to be accepted by him for all of us, for all human beings, especially first fruits, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This precedes and leads to the latter spring harvest, which I've already mentioned, of wheat. Without the early barley harvest, there could be no latter spring harvest, or the much greater harvest. Okay. I want to mention for a moment the terms Pentecost, Feast of First Fruits, and Feast of Weeks. Why in the world do we have all of those names? All have their special meanings. Pentecost, in the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, literally means 50th. F-I-F-T-I-E-T-H, 50th. Now, you can extend that and say count 50, which is something we have to do. That leads us to the Feast of Weeks. So the Feast of Weeks includes seven complete weeks. At the end of each week is a weekly Sabbath. So you have seven complete Sabbaths, excuse me, weeks. I think the Bible even says complete Sabbaths, but it includes all the weeks, seven times seven, 49. And it helps us to count accurately. Feast of Weeks, that's what the Jews use. And you count 50, that's the next day. So God allows us to know specifically when Pentecost is to be observed. This may sound like it's not necessary here. I think it is with the book of Ruth. I think when you get the imagery of what Pentecost, Feast of Weeks, Feast of First Fruits is all about, then Pentecost comes clear, and the wave sheaf offering to Pentecost comes clear. Ironically, and I'll add this before I get into the book, the number 50 is really interesting and very important. It's also applied to the Old Testament Jubilee year. I'm going to quote from BibleStudyTools.com. The year of Jubilee contained two important theological implications. First, the land belonged to the Lord, who determined its proper use. The people were to avoid selfish accumulation of land. There's actually a scripture for that, Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 8, if you're taking these down. For it did not really belong to them. Second, remember, there are two important theological implications. Second, God's people were to become free. Even in the Old Testament, even when one was in slavery, he sold himself to be able to live, and he was enslaved, was not able to get himself out. In the 50th year, he was free. Redemption then was possible. In any case, the year of Jubilee freed everything and everyone. Freedom was always the ultimate goal of Almighty God. So the number 50 is important. Back to the book of Ruth, which I mentioned earlier, the Jews read on the, what they say, the Feast of Weeks. Yeah, they have another name for it, and I had it earlier. Starts with an S, Shuvav or something like that. Sorry if I didn't do it justice. I don't have it written in this, my comments here. So I went through Halley's Handbook, which is good. And then today, yesterday and today, I spent about, 10, 12 hours in the Expositor's Bible commentary. And after a while, my eyes just began to flicker and I had to get up and move about. But Halley's Handbook was good. Unger's Bible commentary or dictionary is good. There are a number of lexicons which address this. And certainly the Expositors does a pretty good job on it. But Halley says this is the beginning of the Messiah, as Mr. Halley said, beginning of the Messianic family of David, Ruth now, which leads to our Savior, Jesus Christ, as recorded in Matthew 1. We're going to address Matthew 1 here in a little bit. Ruth is all about kinsman-redeemer. Kinsman-redeemer. I know I'm repeating that, so we hopefully will remember it. Who had to be a near relative to be able to redeem a individual who was related. There were sons in a family. The one son dies, doesn't have any children. The liberate law, which says that in order to preserve that individual who did not have a son, but who died early, that the brother-in-law would have the opportunity to redeem as a kinsman the name and the rightful name and prestige, I'm using that term loosely, of the brother that died. So we're talking about kinsman redeemer here for the book of Ruth, and it has to do, of course, with Jesus Christ. Boaz is a type of Jesus Christ. So Ruth is all about kinsman redeemer who had a near relative, Boaz, who had to redeem the kinsman and protect the lineage of Elimelech, who died early. We'll get to that. So Christ had to become, I'm jumping now, become man, a genuine member of the human race to redeem humanity. That's kinship to redeem. You can take a look at that in Romans. And it doesn't say that in a linear fashion where it reads like a botany or a biological book in stepwise progression. Let's go to Romans 9 and see if I can find that here. There, Romans chapter 9. And verses 25 through 30. And let's see how Paul puts it. Talking about Jews and Gentiles, in verse 25, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. In verse 30, what shall we say then? I'm skipping, unless the Lord of the Sabaoth, that's not Sabbath, but Sabaoth, had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and it would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? Verse 30, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they didn't know it, weren't called, have attained to righteousness, God called them, even the righteousness which is of faith. That's a contrast to righteousness by works only. And that's certainly what the Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Herodians, and others did. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness because they didn't allow Christ to be their Savior. Said, no, that couldn't be. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, belief, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, which was Jesus Christ. So here I've used this and I've applied this because I'm speaking now about the kinsman redeemer context and story flow and point essence thesis of Ruth. Now, the time setting, we'll get into verse 1. Let me get back here to Ruth. We're looking at the time setting here in 1. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. So now we know when that setting is. That was the latter part of the rule of the judges. That there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, as opposed to, say, as an example, I alluded to this earlier, Bethlehem in Galilee. There was such a name of Bethlehem, more than that. But this one specifically is identified as Bethlehem in Judah. Went to dwell, that is, the man did, in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon, M-A-H-L-O-N, and Chilion, or it could be a K, Chilion or Chilion, C-H-I-L-I-O-N, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. So there was a famine in the land, in the land of Israel at the time, certainly around Bethlehem, Judah. My wife and I had the opportunity to go 5 miles, I think it was 5 miles south from Jerusalem, might have been 10. Forgotten the exact mileage, it was a very short distance to Bethlehem. We walked around on the streets a little bit, and it wasn't all that impressive, but it was important to know that you were in Bethlehem. So this was in Bethlehem, Judah. And it says here that they were Ephrathites, which when you do a little bit more research on it, it can apply to the tribe of Ephraim. I know there's a difference in spelling. I realize that. But the scripture, if you follow through with it, implies or directly identifies the land of Ephraim early on, not later, not talking about the northern kingdom, not talking about 721 BC to 718 BC. I'm not talking about that. But just talking about Ephraim and giving some sort of a connection to the word Ephrathites. PH, I think, is pronounced as an F, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. I don't have this in my notes, but if I remember correctly, that would, of course, be east of Bethlehem, Judah. Might have even been east of the Dead Sea. And again, Mary and I had the opportunity to cross over the Allensby Bridge, which I thought would be a great big bridge. It isn't. And the Jordan River, which I thought would be very wide. All I could think of was the Mississippi and the Missouri, not even close. A lot of water in there, and it moved very fast. And you cross over from the country of Jordan into Israel, as it was when we were there in 1989. So in that area, east of the Dead Sea, it's a fertile land, plenty of rain. So they heard about it, and food was scarce. The city of the land of bread, there wasn't a lot of bread going on there, okay? So there was a famine this in the time of the judges. I mentioned that. They moved to fertile Moab. And this all began the 10-year process of bringing Ruth, a Moabite, and a Gentile. I know it can be argued that she was progeny of Lot. That's true. And Lot was, of course, a nephew of Abraham. So we'll get that out of the way. But generally speaking, she could be considered a Gentile, which simply means nation. It's not a curse, just means nation. Into Naomi's life, that's bringing Ruth, a Moabite, a Gentile, into Naomi's life, that led her, that would be Ruth, her marriage to Boaz, who is figured in the royal and legal genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1. So if you haven't gone there, I'm going to go there quickly. It's not the same as the one that you find in Luke. That's different. This is the legal and the royal genealogical line. Matthew 1, it says the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It goes through here. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac Jacob, Jacob Judah, and his brothers. And it goes through Judah's talk. It talks about Perez. And it goes all the way down here to verse 4. Ram begot Abinadab begot Nashon. Nashon begat Salmon. Verse 5, Salmon begot, if you're following in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, Boaz by Rahab. She happened to be a prostitute in a harlot in Jericho, but she was faithful to God and to Israel. She married Salmon. She's in the line, incredibly. I think it's wonderful. She's in the line of Jesus Christ, the royal and the legal line of Jesus Christ. The reason I say royal and legal, it's actually through Joseph when you get to the final end of it, and not Mary. Mary is in the one in Luke, not putting Mary down at all. There's a difference here. And Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David, the king. David begot Solomon. Then you came to Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joram, Uzziah, Jotham again. Here we go with Ahaz, begot Hezekiah, which we'd remember, who begot Manasseh, then Ammon. Ammon begot Josiah, which we'd remember, King Josiah, ascended the throne when he was 8 years of age. So God's not against children, is he? Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And afterward, they brought to Babylon Jeconiah, begot Shealtiel, who begat Zerubbabel, who begot, my eyes aren't sawing this, Abiud. Abiud begat Eliakim, who begat, I'm using begat instead of begot, Azor, who begat Zadok, begot Acham, and who begat Eliud. Eliud begat Eleazar. Eleazar begat Mathan. Mathan, Jacob. We finally come to 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. That would be Mary, who is called Christ. So you've got 14 generations from Abraham to David, David the captivity 14, and Babylon unto Christ 14 generations. Let me go back here to my notes once again, and I'll get back to Ruth so that I'll be able to stay abreast of what we're doing here. And we're in verse 2, which I think we've already addressed. Verse 3, well, to have continuity, they went to the country of Moab and remained there. That's that family. Elimelech, Naomi, and the two sons. Then Elimelech, this is verse 3, Naomi's husband died. And she was left and her two sons. You know, that sounds a little bit odd perhaps to us. Why would God allow that to happen? Elimelech, for all we know, was a really good man and dedicated to God. So was Naomi and her two sons. And they took wives. These two sons took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, not Oprah, Orpah, O-R-P-A-H. And name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, verse 5. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. I'm going to go back to my notes here. First in verse 2, family names are used here. I wasn't aware of this. Not always do you find the all of the people of a family named in the Old Testament. It does happen now and then. This is one time. And Naomi's husband died, as we saw in verse 3, in which I say now, this began God's plan, may sound odd to us, to use Ruth eventually in Jesus' legal genealogy, which we just went through in Matthew 1. Now, verse 4, about taking the wives of Moab. Marriages with Moabites were not specifically and strictly forbidden by the law. I realize you can go to scripture, which does, where God specifically delineates what nations you cannot interact with or have marriages. It was forbidden by the law, but they could not enter. They could marry a Moabite, which they did. They couldn't enter the assembly of the Lord, which has to do with the temple, even to the, you ready for this? 10th generation. 10 generations. So if you count 20 years times 10, well, you got 200 years. And before they could enter the assembly of the Lord, because they didn't meet, as God says to Israel, they didn't meet with you with bread and water on the road when you, Israel, came out of Egypt. You can see that in Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 and 4. Now, the sentence here, and they dwelt there about 10 years. The 10 years mentioned here refers the amount of time Naomi and her family lived in Moab. And so when you're dealing with 10 years, that's what we're looking at. In verse 5, then both Mahlon and Chilion died. I already mentioned that. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose, verse 6, she arose with her daughters-in-law. That would be Orpah and Ruth. So that, I'm adding so parenthetically, it's implied, she might return from the country of Moab For she had heard, word gets around, in the country of Moab, people move about, oxen, donkeys, on foot, whatever, horse, in the country of Moab, that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. So the implication is that they got rain once again, and they had grain, and so they could make bread. They could have sustenance. And this is what we see in verse 6. Now, I've already mentioned Bethlehem, Judah. Thought I already addressed that. Is used in the Bible, and I said, of course, that delineates specifically where they came from. So let me drop down here. So God allowed Naomi to remain alive from that family, although he allowed her two sons and her husband to die. All of them were from Bethlehem, Judah, I remind you. This turns out to be one of the preparatory steps. And I do mean preparatory steps. God does that. God prepares a way. We often don't know what he's doing. It's a mystery to us. We can know the truth of God and have the vision of God, which is very important as to understanding the plan of salvation of God. But there's discernment that also fits in with vision. And that discernment has to do with choosing between good and evil and knowing the difference. So I use the word preparatory advisedly because God, apparently as the story unfolds, been there for a few thousand years, that story for people to read, he was preparing for Ruth's, I put it this way, in a very positive sense, ultimate honor. And that was to marry Boaz, that allowed her to be in the legal and royal line of Jesus Christ. And I already mentioned that that Joseph was, this ends with the adoptive father, Joseph. So the genealogy is distinct from, I hadn't mentioned this earlier in Luke 3, the biological lineage, if you're interested in that, which traces Jesus' ancestry through his mother, Mary. So the legal or royal genealogy emphasizes Jesus' royal lineage and his connection to the Davidic covenant. So as they put it, the theologian, they wrote parenthetically, no, this is just not a list of names. It would be easy to think that. You got this one in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. He just wants to list names. Not true. There are good reasons for that. Verse 6, which I think I've already talked about. Naomi decided to return to Bethlehem, Judah. Heard that God had ended the famine there by giving them bread. Jews then, and this is an important thought here, which affected Naomi to her bones. Jews at that time lived their lives based on God's blessings or cursings, which you can find in Leviticus 26. In the day, that day, it was a serious thing for a married woman to be without a husband and her sons, especially in another land, not Judah, that would be in Moab. She could be in desperate straits. Naomi knew this. Desperate straits, looked it up, is a state of extreme difficulty or distress, often implying a lack of hope, which we see in what Naomi says later, and a sense of feeling like you've been cornered. Let's go to verse 7 through 9. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. The important thing here is that these two daughters had seen the character, the attitude, the love, the positive outlook, the obedience to God that Naomi pictured. And they saw that for 10 years. They were pretty impressed. And that was something that they couldn't get out of their minds and out of their hearts. So now we see why they started to follow her out of Moab. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, Ruth chapter 1 and verse 8. Now, if all we do is look at this from a human point of view, it's going to look like Naomi was, well, she admitted she was bitter. She said she was not happy. She even said God punished her. Actually, God did not punish her. God blessed her. As strange as that may seem, God doesn't think like we do. And human life, we live a short human life. We're like the grass that turns to nothing when the sun hits it, or flowers. We have a short life. God is eternal. God views things differently. He views life differently from the way we do. So it's very helpful for us to look at it through God's eyes, giving a couple of sermons on that. Rather than looking through our eyes, let's look through God's eyes. And there are a number of examples to show how God differs from the way we think. I think Dr. Phil mentioned, or someone did, Isaiah chapter 55, I think it's verse 10 in that area, where God's thoughts are higher than the heavens are from the earth. They're higher from the way we think as the heavens are from the earth. I'm just putting it in the vernacular. I'm not looking at it directly. You get the gist of it. So the reason I say that is to better understand Naomi. Yes, she was human. Yes, she was hurting. Yes, she lost her husband whom she loved. She lost her sons whom she loved. And everything was beautiful. They had plenty of food. They were in a fertile country, plenty of rain. Everything was great. She lost her husband. She lost her sons. And she began to think, because they thought strictly then about the blessings and cursings, that God was not happy with them. So she thought that God was cursing her. She was not happy. I see that we're at 7:51, so I'm going to start reading and just comment. And I'm not going to be able to use all my commentary, but maybe I can slip it in later on, another night. And Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her father's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead, Elimelech, and especially their husbands, and with me." That word kindly, if I can find it here, let's see if I can do that. That's in verse 8. Kindly has a meaning that showed that Naomi wanted God to show kindness to them, as they, those two women, had to her. So she had them in mind. I know it looks like she doesn't care about them when she tells them to go back home, but you got to consider the Levirate law, or Levirate law. And she could not have, they could not have married freely in Bethlehem, Judah, as Moabites. They couldn't do it. He would have grown old, never had any sons whatsoever, never have a family. And so she knows that. She knows more than that. She knows the culture. She knows how Judah thinks. She knows what God requires of them. All of that should be considered when you think about Naomi, who was trying to dissuade these two girls to go back home so that they could have husbands, so that they could have children, so that they could have their mother, their father, and their families. It's not what it might be cracked up to be in our own human minds. The Lord grant that you may find rest. The word rest, see if I can find that quickly here. It's important. And I can't catch it here quickly. But resting, it means more than just sitting down or going to bed, of course. But it has to do with finding rest and enjoying their lives, each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. They loved her. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." So they insisted. The word "surely" in the Hebrew means "no," exclamation mark. It's like saying "no, comma, we will return with your people, with you to your people." Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me?" Now she is reasoning with them, trying to explain to them so they can better understand why they should go back. Not that they wouldn't, she didn't want them to be with God, because Ruth came, right? Ruth became a part of the family of God. "Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husband?" I'm using the word arguing or reasoning, debating. "Turn back, my daughters, go." She gives another reason for, "I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should bear sons," I'm going to add tonight, "would you wait for them till they were grown?" What do you say? What, 20 years? Or if they're young, you say 18. Okay. "Would you restrain yourself from having husbands?" "No, my daughters." For her to use the word "no, my daughters," that word "daughters," that shows how close she was to them. They were like blood daughters to her. "For it grieves me very much for your sakes." And here's where we see Mara, the bitterness that she had, that "the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." It's all or nothing. That's the way it was, strict. "Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law," which is to say, "I will go back." She kissed her mother-in-law one more time. "But Ruth clung." Now, the word "clung" is interesting. That means I am dedicated. I am not going to leave you. You cannot get rid of me. "And she said, 'Look,'" to Ruth, "'your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods.'" Again, think through God's eye, or rather, look through God's eyes and think how God thinks. Orpah's going to have her opportunity in the white throne judgment. She's not going to lose out. And when you die, now, 1,000 years ago, 2,000, 5,000 years ago, you know nothing in the grave. The first thing you know when you're resurrected, suddenly you remember everything. If you're resurrected as a very son of God, then you're a divine being. But there are going to be millions, multiple millions of people who are going to come up in the white throne judgment. She very likely will be one of them. She's not lost. So it says, "Return after her sister-in-law." But Ruth said, oh, and this is beautiful. This is so powerful. So powerful that people began, I don't know the date, to include this in the marriage ceremony and the vows. "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from falling after you, for wherever you go, I will go." It's beautiful wording. "Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Kind of thinking, based on what I've researched, she understood a little bit more than Orpah, and I'm not disparaging Orpah in that. "Where you die," verse 17, "I will die, and there will I be buried." Often families were buried in the same areas. "The Lord do so to me and more also of anything, but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, "That's it. I'm not going to say any more." She stopped speaking to her, moved on. Now, the two of them, listen, to me, God had a hand in this, of course. "Now, the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened," this is verse 19, "when they had come to Bethlehem, that the city learned that they were coming." Naomi was returning after at least 10 years, right? So whatever her age was, if she had been 50, she was 60 then. Whatever, you pick the age. I'm not going to go there. But she would look different, right? She might have had dark hair and suddenly might have had white hair. But they knew Naomi was coming. But what preceded her more than her looks was her attitude and her name that meant pleasant. She was very pleasant, easy to get along with. They loved her. And all the city, I'm reading the latter part of verse 19, was excited because of them. Now you got two. You got Naomi and Ruth. And the women said, incredulously, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, when she heard them ask that question, "Don't call me Naomi, because that means pleasant." They would know that. "Call me Mara or Mara, which means bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full." What does she mean? She had a meal and she left, of course not. She went out full because she had a husband whom she loved, and she went out full because she had two sons whom she loved them a lot. "And the Lord has brought me back home again, brought me home again empty." They're no longer around. "Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord?" She's now educating them as to why she thinks the way she thinks. "Why do you call me pleasant? Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified or witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me." It's important to look up the word testified and afflicted. I did, but I'd have to, we're at 8 o'clock right now. Maybe I can get all the way down there. I looked them up.
If it helps, you don't have questions except one right now. Feel free to go.
Continue?
Yes, sir.
All right, I will. Thank you very much. It's funny. At my young age, I'm having trouble looking, but I don't need glasses. I can still see it. Here we go. She uses two terms, right? She says here, let me get this straight. The Almighty and L-O-R-D, which refers, I believe, I'd have to look this up, but it may be Theo, which would be God the Father. We'll take a look at that quickly. Nope, it's Jehovah. So that has to do with Jesus Christ. Let me go back here to Ruth. "I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty." Well, of course, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, was the one who became Jesus Christ, has brought me home again empty. He was a God of the Old Testament. He was given that responsibility that got by God the Father. And, of course, the scripture shows that he had to give himself up from being one of the two in the Godhead, and became the son of Mary and of Joseph, the adopted father, so to speak, adoptive father. "Since the Lord has testified or witnessed against me," we used to be afraid of using the word witnessed or testified, because if you've been around long enough, there have been certain religions who talk about witnessing and testifying. But it still is an excellent word. Testify simply means witnessed against me. "And the Almighty has afflicted me." You know, I never looked up that word. Let's see what it says. Bear with me for a moment. El Shaddai, that's the Almighty. Well, I'm not going to get hung up on that right now, because I'm not going to dig myself out of a pit. There is an important thing you'll find throughout the Old Testament. Theos, which has to do with God the Father, and Yahweh, which has to do with Jesus Christ. And you have to know what you're talking about when you quote them and where you quote them. And it's a very important. I'm not making light of that at all. You can do that on your own. So verse 22. "So Naomi returned." Where to? Bethlehem, Judah. And you got a conjunction here, which puts them, in my mind, on a level playing field. "Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her." Samuel, if Samuel wrote this, he gave them even billing. I know that may sound strange to you. It doesn't to me. My studies and my master's in communication. So those things stand out to me. And that's important. Who returned from the country of Moab. Notice, now they came to Bethlehem. Last sentence. At the beginning of harvest, barley harvest. And the barley harvest, of course, is what we find in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 10 through 14, those verses. And the wave sheaf is in that harvest, and nothing can be done. When you read, it's awkward wording, I realize, in the King James translation. But if you do a slow research on it, and not rush through and say, oh, this means that or this means this, but look up the words and go back and find out what is meant by the wave sheaf offering. I've got an article on that I recommend if you want to. You can find it in the archives of the United Church of God on the wave sheaf offering. Well, that barley harvest is the one that was used for the wave sheaf offering. And the sheaf, one could say, is a number of strands of barley. You could say that. It also can mean an omer, which is a mount that you would put into a basket, as an example. That wasn't the entire harvest that was taken. That sheaf, that omer, was taken from the barley harvest that had to be waved because it began the harvest seasons. That first harvest season is the one of Jesus Christ. And we don't want to have to get upset over that. If you do enough study, you'll find that to be true. I know our old correspondence course, I think it was 35. I think you can probably find that online. I'm not saying that you should go that and forget what we have for doctrines. I don't believe that. But there are some things in there that I studied that are very helpful. One of them is the barley harvest and what it represented. And a sheaf of that represent the wave sheaf offering that had to be waved before God, before the harvest season could begin. And that would lead to the Pentecost Feast of Weeks, Feast of First Fruits, plural, harvest, the wheat harvest at the end of the spring harvest. So you've got two dispensations. You got the first one, Jesus Christ being harvested. You got the second one in Pentecost, Feast of Weeks, Feast of First Fruits. And you've got the third one identified as Tabernacles in Deuteronomy 16, 16. Deuteronomy 16, 16 is really important. I know it says times, but that refers to, if you read all of Deuteronomy 16, he, as it were, codifies all that you read previously as to festival seasons. They had feasts at the end of a harvest season, and we have three seasons: Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost alone, Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which includes those four that I've already mentioned. That's really important to remember that. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And then we will find just a little bit later on, I thought I had the scripture here, and I think it's two. I may have to drop down here a little bit. They came during the barley harvest. Bear with me for a moment, and I think I can find that. She went out to glean. Maybe it's at the bottom, and I don't know that. Verse 23 of chapter 2 shows she stayed close by the young women at Boaz. I'm jumping ahead. It's a quantum leap here. Jumping ahead in the harvest seasons here in verse 2, where she was gleaning, as it shows you in Pentecost in Leviticus 23. You will find in verse 23 where it talks about not gleaning the corners of the field. Let's talk about letting sheaves of wheat that's still standing. Don't reap them. Don't harvest and leave them. Why? For the fatherless, for the stranger, the people that don't have enough food, leave it for them. And that's all about God. God is great. So it says here, so she stayed close by the young women of Boaz, which she was instructed to do by Boaz, to glean until the end of the barley season, and here's another conjunction, wheat harvest, all part of the spring harvest. But the wheat one follows after the lighter barley harvest. And she dwelt with her mother-in-law. So to me, that's highly important. I love the imagery of the festivals. They are so important, and there's so much to them. And they just show how God, and I'm going to use this, is so down to earth. Yes, I know he's in heavenly Jerusalem. Yes, I know he's made of spirit and he's divine. He's the Almighty, eternal God. I'm aware of all of that. But like God the Father, so Jesus Christ, do you remember? Knelt down and made Adam out of dirt, red dirt. That's why I put that together, that God is, you got it, down to earth. We should look at that. God has a sense of humor. You remember that false prophet that was riding a donkey, and he was doing the wrong thing. I've forgotten exactly what that was. And God caused the donkey to talk with the false prophet. And the false prophet, what's even more shocking is the false prophet talked back to him. Does God have a sense of humor or not? So God thinks differently from us, but he's very, very down to earth. And he loves us so dearly, so deeply. And he came to save humankind, not condemn us. He could condemn us. He will not. He came to save us through Christ Jesus, through Jesus Christ. Okay, we're at 8:11. Shall I close that there? Do we have a lot of questions?
We don't, but I'll ask. And I went back. For those who happen to be listening, I'll give you a heads up, Dad, what I did. One, there were two things happening at the same time. One is the chat room feature is open for anyone to ask questions.
Good.
The second one is the transcript. For those, even as we had a discussion last week, you can scroll through the transcript even as it with pretty high success rate. It's doing a good job of following this. The only question, and I'll share with you even while you're doing this, I can see another question just popped up, so there are two. I shared with the group even while we were watching a couple of things. I'll start at the top as you were speaking. I shared a map of Moab just so everyone was on the same page, so that appeared.
Oh, that's beautiful.
I went to BiblePlaces.com and showed some images, photographs of that region, if anyone wants to access that in the chat room. Found an online version, which I've accessed in the back in the past, a PDF of Hallie's Bible Handbook, as you were quoting it, if someone wants to go read that.
Good.
I added from Bible Hub, the Strong's Concordance version of Ruth, if people wanted to check information, your Wave Sheaf offering article off of UCG. And then lesson 35 from the Bible correspondence course that you mentioned. So if you, so you know this, but anyone else who's listening, if you want to go and access that information, you can just click on them, run a download. So those sources are all there. You may have a thought.
I did. Very perceptive. Yeah, I wrote an article, a number of them, on the feast days. And I think one of them was to show how the festivals are a roadmap to our salvation.
Yeah.
And in that article, I think I in stepwise progression, took them all the way through all of those festivals and offered commentary and spoke about each one, how they are independent and they are interdependent. In other words, they are independent. If you take Passover, there's nothing like Passover. If you have Days of Unleavened Bread, there's nothing like Days of Unleavened Bread. If you have Pentecost, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Fruit, there's nothing like that. It's a single thing that is very powerful, very notable in the plan of salvation. However, they also work powerfully together. I can't think of that word that I want right now.
What,
synergistically?
Like, yeah.
Thank you. I almost had it. So synergistically, They all work together and they become interdependent. I may have even addressed that in that particular article. I think I wrote about how the feasts are not only independent, but interdependent. I think that helps us to better understand what God is doing, understand the mind of God, understand why the feasts are so important. Holy days, of course, are vitally important, but there's only one that doesn't have a holy day, and that's Passover. It's a feast. There are seven feasts, there are seven holy days. And it's important to me to know the meanings, why the festivals and why the holy days in those festivals, except for Passover. And when you understand that, and you come to the fall feast, or even come to Pentecost, you come to appreciate, in my mind, I come to appreciate what God is doing with festivals and how he is harvesting us, reaping us. You know, there's a scripture, I think, in James chapter 5 and verse 7. And the reason I didn't bring that up is because it talks about the patience of God, which is fine. That verse is fabulous. But it talks about the early and latter rains. And believe it or not, you can believe it, that's talking about the two dispensations. What's so amazing about it was always hard for me to grab hold of this, is that the early one, based on what the commentaries say, is the heavier rain for the fall festivals, the feasts, the fall festivals, where you have the greater numbers of people that are going to be saved. And the latter rain has to do with the spring rain. I've had difficulty with that. And yet it has to do with the calendar in a different way. It's more like an agricultural calendar than, you know, the sacred calendar, so to speak. And you find that in James 5 and verse 7. I'm not saying that to mix you up, but I think it's all important how God looks at festivals the way he does. He wants to feast with us. And if you'd let me say this, I would like to say that if you go to through the Leviticus 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, whole burnt offering, then the bread or meal offering, which has no blood, that's us, living sacrifices. Of course, Christ is a sacrifice in all of those five first, and we come into play in the meal offering because we're living sacrifices, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. You remember that. But if you look at those and you study those and you see that God, the third offering is a peace offering. God wants us to sit down with him at a table and eat with him and to be joyous, to be glad, to be grateful for what he's doing and to rejoice over food and drink. To me, that helps me to understand the Feast of Tabernacles, all the feasts, but especially the Feast of Tabernacles. When we sit together at tables and we take one another out for a bite to eat, and we should rejoice as to why we are coming to the feast. The Feast of Tabernacles that we keep, the most important part of that is the feast. What am I saying? The most important part isn't necessarily where we go to the feast. Don't want to offend anyone. Most important part is no matter where you are feasting with God, and we feast not just with physical food, that physical food is a type of the spiritual food that we receive in messages during the 8 days of Tabernacle season, which includes the Feast of Tabernacles, 7 days, one holy day at the beginning, and the last great day is a separate feast. So there we feed and feast with God spiritually. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles comes to. All of the feasts come to that, but especially at the Feast of Tabernacles. So, we've been to some beautiful feast sites, and I think it's great that we can do that. God allows us to do that. It's a beautiful thing, but we should always remember that the real feast is with God, no matter where we are, and feeding with him and feasting with him over the harvest of human beings, smaller to greater, first fruits to the great harvest of billions of people. Sorry, it took a little bit
No.
more. I wanted
So
to
I'll
bring
add one thing. Your article is posted in the chat room. Anyone can go find the article that you
Oh,
referenced,
okay.
the one you wrote. And then the question that that was posed in general by Randy Sherrick asked this: did Naomi arrive before Passover in the days of unleavened bread?
Well, it says the barley season. And so the barley season is that time when the wave sheaf offering was offered. So just loosely thinking about it, yeah, I think the barley season was on. Whether the Passover and unleavened bread, the festivals themselves were observed before she arrived or after she arrived. I couldn't tell you right now. But it was during that period of time, yes. Good question.
I don't see, if you want to throw open your microphones here, we have the countdown. It's 10 minutes, and then
Yep.
we are closed off. If you happen to have any additional questions, if you want to put it in the meeting group chat function on Zoom, or if you want to just ask, we have a few minutes. And if no one does, if you want to preview Ruth 2, or is there
Yeah.
anything else you want to address before we
Yeah,
close off?
I could.
Yep, I'll leave it to you. I mean,
Chapter. All right.
we have, I think, comfortably. I say comfortably, about 9 minutes.
Okay, I'm watching my timer. Thank you.
Yeah.
All right. Why am I in two here? Oh, I see. Okay, I got myself caught in a corner. Ruth 2:1 is talking about a relative, a kinsman, a near kinsman. Even no, he wasn't the nearest, incidentally. That's kind of as a prelude to what's coming up. There's so many lessons to be learned in the story about the nearest kinsman who, and I don't want to ruin it for you all. If you've read it, you already know it. He resisted. He said, "Nope, I'm not going to redeem my privilege and my opportunity to be the nearest kinsman of Malan and to take Ruth as my wife. I'm not going to do that." Now, why would he do that? Well, because he thought very highly of his background as being from Judah. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here a little bit. And he wanted that to be, for want of a better term, a pure line. He said, "No, I don't think I'm going to do it." When you get down there to I think it's chapter 3, and what the law says. I don't think it's here. Let me see here. Yeah, it's in chapter 3 when the Levirate law says if the nearest kinsman doesn't take his responsibility and raise up a son to his brother, then he should take his shoe off. And then she spits in his face. Doesn't sound very very nice, but that's precisely what God said. Okay, we'll take care of that. You don't want to take your responsibility? Take your shoe off. I've forgotten what it says. Let's go to 3 for a moment. And I marvel about that. Again, God is down to earth. Of course, she's laid at the feet of Boaz, and he said, "I'm not the closest relative. You got another one that's closer." So it is in 4. And they went to the elders of the city, told them all that happened, and Boaz did. He was quite a man, and he talked about Naomi coming from Moab. He sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech and needed to be redeemed. Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi to this nearest kinsman, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." And the close relative says, "I can't do it. I am not going to do it. Lest I ruin," here we go, "mine own inheritance." Ooh, guess what kind of mistake was made there? Boaz stepped into the legal line, right? The royal line. Now, the custom in former times concerning redeeming and exchanging was to confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was a confirmation in Israel. And the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off his sandal. Boaz said to the elders, "You're witnesses to all of this that happened. And I'm going to take Ruth the Moabitess, verse 10. I'm going to have her as my wife. Perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. You are witnesses this day." And did I miss that? Yeah, I must have missed it where she took the sandal off and then she spit in his face. Or maybe that was just the Levirate vow if somebody didn't take it. I may be borrowing from some other research that I was trying to bring here to our attention. Apparently not. Or maybe I just miss it.
You have about 5 minutes.
Okay, but the point was that it was an embarrassment to the true kinsman. He didn't take his responsibility. You know, this all points to Jesus Christ, I'm getting ahead of myself, who redeems everyone. He is the Redeemer. Christ is, and he's willing to redeem all of us, Israelites and Gentiles, because everyone's going to become a spiritual Israelite when you have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repentance, water baptism, gift of the Holy Spirit, and then you become a spiritual Israelite. So we have a circumcised heart. That's what he's talking about in Romans 2, 28. I think it's 28 and 29. So this is so beautiful how God does things here. And boy, when you come to the end and you find out, all it says at the end is that Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. So he's showing the line of David, that Jesus was from the royal line of King David. Was there another question? And then I will stop. What was that
No,
other one?
the other one was already addressed.
We
Hold
already.
on. Hold on. Appreciate the study. Thank you for both. Thanks to both. I've heard the Jews read Ruth routinely at the Pentecost. Why
They
is the
did.
story so significant to them? Why did the
Why?
Jews find it so significant? And you have 3 minutes. No pressure.
I need my inspired margins
That's
up for
okay. I mean, if it's
this.
not
No,
addressed today,
there's a
you can address it
very good
next week.
reason for that. They did. You'd think they wouldn't because they don't accept Jesus Christ as a Messiah, rather as a Savior and the Messiah. However, they read it because of the lesson of kinsman redeemer. So they do look for the Messiah to come. And I'm sorting through my mind on a number of things that I read about this. And there are 2 days. They keep Pentecost, what we call Pentecost. They call Feast of Weeks. And it's Shuvot or something like that. You have to look that word up and follow through with it. They also go to the next day, Monday, and read more about Ruth, as I remember. And there's some really big lessons in there. I thought I did that in my first a week ago, but maybe I didn't do that. But I still have my notes on that, and that's pretty. So they actually do 2 days, Pentecost, we know, but the next day they also keep it. And they have good reasons for that. Maybe that they read Ruth on that day. I've actually forgotten which day they read Ruth on. Do know that they read Ruth. They know she's a Gentile. They know that she's in the line of Jesus. And so That's about all I can say, I guess, about that. Sorry, I don't have any
That's
more
fine.
to offer.
A minute and 20 seconds, and we're done.
Okay. So, reading all of Ruth, only four chapters. Doesn't seem like a lot, but it's filled with power. It fills with God saving humankind, that he wants everybody to be saved, everyone to be saved. So it's 8:29. So I'm hoping that I see that there were a number of questions, and I hope that what I had to say was clear. And I know I take some extensions. I know I go for the fuller imagery because I want to fit all these little things that are vitally important in stepwise progression. For example, and I'll say this. Oops, that's it. All right,
Thirty
that's
seconds.
it. Okay, we're done.
We're
We're
done.
done.